grab your Bibles and open them up to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Moving right along in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we are so grateful to You for Your word, and we ask that You would take it and that You would plant it in our hearts, and that good fruit would come from our time together in Your word this morning. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So three pastors stood discussing the best positions for prayer while a telephone repairman worked nearby. Kneeling is definitely best, claimed one. No, another contended. I get the best results standing with my hands outstretched to heaven. Oh, no. You're both wrong, the third one insisted. The most effective prayer position is lying prostrate, face down on the floor. You get the best results that way. Well, the repairman could hardly contain himself, and so he said, "Hey, fellas, the best praying I ever did was hanging upside down from a telephone pole." Definitely, right? Well, I believe it is true to say that on some level, most everybody prays. On some level, most everybody prays. Isn't that interesting to you? Have you ever met anybody who says that they don't pray or they don't talk to something higher than themselves? I think we see it most often in our culture when crises hit, and collectively our knee-jerk reaction is to pray. I think that's really interesting. And I'm not saying that all attempts at prayer are fruitful. I'm not saying that at all. But isn't it fascinating to hear people articulate that their thoughts are with those in crisis, or that they're sending good vibes to those in a disaster? I mean, it's fascinating. We have this reaction to crises in us that says we must do something. We must do something about it. And so we say things. Sometimes people say very silly things like, "My thoughts are with you." I'm not too sure what that is supposed to do. But nevertheless, there is this reaction. There is this intuition in humanity to look to or believe for something higher to help them in times of crises, even if they think that somehow something higher is a positive thought sent somewhere. Okay, and it doesn't matter either what religion you look at. Prayer in some form or fashion is always an integral piece of that system, whether it's a Buddhist meditating or it's a Muslim praying five times a day, or at least five times a day to the east, or it's a Jewish person going to the Western Wall to place a written prayer in the wall, or to recite specific prayers written for praying. I mean, everybody prays. Ravi Zacharias tells a story about a famous atheist. His name is Richard Dawkins. And he's a very popular guy, and he was on a show, and on this show he was criticizing Christians, of whom he said most Christians couldn't name the first gospel in the New Testament. What's the first gospel in the New Testament? Thank you. See? Good. Well, he was asked this, in response to this criticism about Christians, he was asked, well, do you know the full title to Darwin's The Origin of the Species? Because this is his favorite, this was his favorite book. I mean, this was his book, right? Not his book that he wrote, but a favorite of his. And if you don't know this, Darwin's Origin of the Species actually has a very long title to it. And so he was asked this question. It's his favorite book. And he responded to the question with, well, of course I do. Of course I know the title. I tell you, if Ravi Zacharias is telling you the truth, it went like that. And then he said, oh God. Even atheists pray. So everyone prays. Again, I am not saying that every attempt at prayer is equally fruitful, but only that everyone has this inner instinct to pray. Now, if it is true of people generally, how much more is it to be true of those who are alive in Christ? How much more is it true of those who are alive in Christ? You see, according to the Bible, prayer is one of the highest and most mysterious privileges that the believer has in Christ. Why is that? Why is it such a great and wonderful privilege? Why is it such a high privilege for a believer to go to prayer? This is why. The believer alone is provided the ability to approach God as Father. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. Now listen, Christian brother and sister, you have a privilege that not everybody has. You have the privilege of approaching God as Father. Every father wants to hear from his kids. I don't care who you are. Every good father, and God is a good father, he wants to hear from his kids. I'm reminded of that every now and then from my own parents because they want to hear from me. They want me to give them a call. God is a good father. God is a good father. And you, believer, have a privilege of approaching him as Father. I want you to listen to something that Jesus says to his disciples the night before he's crucified, when he's talking about this privilege. It's in chapter 16, just beginning in verse 25. He says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. He's been talking to the disciples about all sorts of things, okay, this night, and certainly during his ministry. But he says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And listen very closely. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So a few things to note about this for the disciples. Number one, a significant change was coming for them. A really significant change was coming for them. That is what Jesus is getting at here. He says, up till now, you have not asked anything in his name. But there is coming a day you will ask in my name, he says. In that day, you will ask in my name, And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. In other words, they were going to have direct access to the Father. A significant change was coming. And number two, that privilege was being granted to them because they believed Jesus. That privilege was going to be given to them because they believed Jesus. He goes on, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. This is astounding stuff, and whether or not the disciples really clued into what it was that Jesus was saying, I can't tell you. But this is amazing, because never before has anybody ever said you can come to the Father simply because you believe in me. This is a very radical thing that Jesus is saying to these guys. You know, this is something that as Jewish guys who would have to go to Sabbath every week and then would have to go to temple to do sacrifices and all these things in order to somehow be heard by God. He was saying, look, there's coming a day when you're going to be able to come straight to the Father, straight to Him, simply because you believed me and believed that I came from God. And not only that, he also mentions this, number three, that this privilege was going to be grounded in something. It was going to be grounded in his life, his death, and his resurrection. That's implied in verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. In other words, the privilege was grounded in his death, well, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension going back to the Father. In other words, it was grounded in his finished work on their behalf. His finished work on their behalf. Now, all this is essential to understand and a motivator to pray all the more. Because what it means is that Christians have a privilege which is theirs alone, and the promise that their prayers will really be fruitful. And so why is this so important to the book of Colossians? Well, because Paul, we've seen, he's already greeted them. He has said that God, his posture towards them is one of grace and peace, right? He says that in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then he went on to express his thankfulness to God for the power of the gospel at work in their lives, verses 3 through 8, because the gospel had been planted there in Colossae, and a group of people got saved, and a church grew up around that message, the message of the gospel. And then verses 3 through 8 tell us that they were growing in that knowledge. How? Because they had faith in Christ, and we'll talk about that a little bit in just a moment, but they are also growing in their love for the saints. The word of the gospel was doing incredible things in the lives of these people in Colossae. And so after that, in verses 9 through 14, he lets them in on his prayer life on their behalf. He opens the door and he lets them see how it is that he is praying for them. Now, if anybody had a great prayer life and can give an example of what a fruitful prayer life looks like, I mean, other than Jesus, it is the Apostle Paul. He understood the privilege and the power of prayer. And not to mention that this text that's before us, this text that's in front of us, this is God-breathed. Which means this is a God-breathed prayer. In other words, it's infinitely fruitful for us to read this prayer. And it's infinitely helpful to us for instruction concerning prayer. And so I'd like us to take note of four things about fruitful prayer in this text of ours this morning. And the first thing is this, the character of fruitful prayer. Number one, the character of fruitful prayer, it is frequent. And it is fervent. It is frequent and it is fervent. He says in verse 9, and so From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. You see, one thing that is truly remarkable about this here is the reality that Paul has never met these people. Okay? Epaphras was the guy, we're assuming, it's likely, most likely, that Epaphras was the guy who planted the church or planted the gospel in the city of Colossae, and the church grew up around the gospel because of his faithfulness in bringing the gospel to that city in Colossae, the man Epaphras. And Epaphras was likely a guy who was converted underneath Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus while he was there on his third missionary journey. And so Paul here is merely responding to Epaphras' report about the Colossians, and he's gushing with joy over what God has done. You look at this first phrase, it says, and so. Literally it says there, on account of this. On account of what, Paul? On account of something that he's already said. He wants to take his reader's attention and say, now think about what it is that I just said in my thankfulness to God on your behalf. How thankful I am that God is working in your midst. That's what he's getting at when he says, and so, or on account of this. This beginning phrase says much, because what happens after that is Paul expresses that they had heard about the amazing work which God had been doing through the gospel in their lives. And this is very important to note, because he is writing to them, most obviously, he is writing to them because of the danger that they were in. The people in Colossae were in danger. There were false teachers there preaching and teaching of false spirituality. And so Paul is writing so that they would not be hoodwinked by a false spirituality, the first false spirituality and teaching being propagated by these false teachers. But what he says in verse 4 is very instructive, because he says about the poor people in Colossae, is that they have faith in Christ. That they have faith in Jesus. Look at verse 4, just real quick. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He's thanking God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying is that these people, they treasured Jesus by having faith in him, and he was celebrating it in verses 3 through 8. But not only that, they were firmly fixed upon Christ, yes, but their faith in Christ was flowing over or overflowing into the fruit of love for all the saints. They were truly loving God, and so also having love for their brothers and sisters. And we talked about that last week, about the necessity of the two going together. You cannot say that you love God and hate your brothers, is what John says in his first epistle. It is impossible. That's what John says. It's impossible to do that. See, the overflow of genuine love for God is going to be genuine love for his people. Again, we talked about that last week, so we don't have to this week. But note what it is that he says here. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. We haven't ceased to pray for you. Paul says they, presumably Timothy and Epaphras and maybe even others, that they are not ceasing to pray for them. Now, one might think that since such incredible fruit was being born in the people at Colossae, that the need for prayer was unnecessary. When do you normally pray? When things are going wrong, when things are going sideways, when there's a crisis of some sort. It's amazing how quick we are to pray when things are falling apart all around us. I'm not saying that's a wrong response. It's a right response. But what Paul has just gotten done saying here in verses 3 through 8 is, man, God is doing a miraculous work in your congregation. And I just thank Him for it. You're loving Christ and you're loving one another. Real fruit is being born in your life because of your faith in Christ. And I just praise God for it, that He, Paul, essentially says, well, that's all wonderful. And we'd be tempted to think, well, prayer isn't necessary. You know, if it isn't broken, don't fix it. But not in Paul's mind. Not in Paul's mind at all. In fact, given the outstanding supernatural fruit being borne by God through the gospel in Colossae, after thanking God for His work and in and among them, the next natural thing for Paul to do was to pray unceasingly that it would increase. This does not mean that Paul was leading a 24/7 prayer meeting for the people in Colossae. Amen. It just means that his gratitude to God for what God was doing created in Paul an insatiable desire for God's work in them to increase even more. See, just because there are signs of God's life does not mean there is no more need for prayer. In fact, if this tells us that frequent and fervent prayer is an essential piece to the Lord's preserving and increasing His life in His people. Brothers and friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you see somebody making movements toward Christ, beginning to be intrigued by Jesus, you don't put up your hat on a hook and stop praying for that person because you see that, okay, something is happening there. No, you keep on praying for people. You don't stop praying for people when you see great fruit being born in their lives. Instead, you pray all the more that it would increase in their lives. That's Paul's practice here. And so he prayed fervently and he prayed frequently for the people at Colossae. A character of fruitful prayer is frequency and fervency. Number two, the content of fruitful prayer. The content of fruitful prayer is this. From Paul's perspective, it is ongoing spiritual growth. See, it's interesting to note what he is not praying. Take a look at this. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, it's fascinating what he's not praying for. He is not praying against the false teachers. Neither is he praying for their protection, though there'd be nothing wrong with either of those requests. Instead, he is praying for greater ongoing spiritual growth. See, there will always be false teachers. There will always be false teaching. They always have been, they are, and they always will continue to exist. But the way to not be tossed to and fro by every wind of false doctrine is to be grounded and to be growing in the faith. It isn't necessarily to begin praying curses upon your enemies. Necessarily. It is to be praying for being further grounded and for further growth in the gospel. And a common way of doing that, probably the best way of doing that, is to pray for a greater hunger in the Word, or for the Word, for the Scriptures, for the Bible. Right? Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man who His delight is in the law of the Lord. And listen to what he says. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Good for us to pay attention to the scriptures. But what specifically is Paul praying? He is praying that they'd be made full of the knowledge of God's will. We're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, it's important to note here something very important. Okay, it's important to note something very important. That was redundant, but here we are. Here it is. This is the important note. Okay, when you hear that he's praying that they'd understand God's will, what does immediately come to your mind? What happens? We immediately begin to think about our individualistic lives. Okay, we begin to think about things like, well, I wonder if it's God's will or not if I get that job, or I wonder if it's God's will or not if I marry that woman or marry that guy. I wonder if it's God's will or not, and so I'm going to pray for God's will in those pieces of my life. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with praying for that in your life, but he is not getting at that here in this text. Instead, when he says that he's praying that they would understand and know, or that they be made full of the knowledge of God's will, he is not referring to God's will at an individualistic level. No, he's referring to God's overall will for the entire cosmos in Christ. In other words, he's praying that they would know the gospel all the more. He's praying that they would understand the incredible plan that God has for everything, not just their individual lives, but everything. And the idea behind being filled with this knowledge is very interesting, because Paul's desire is that they'd be consumed with the perfect knowledge of God's activity in the universe and where he is going to be taking it all. Which is far bigger and broader than our individual lives. We're all about what's going to be happening to me, rather than thinking about how it is that I blend into what it is that God is doing in this world. The truth of the matter is, God tells us, and Paul tells us in another place, this is God telling us, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, essentially, God made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. See, Paul wants this knowledge of God to so fill their hearts and minds that they'd recognize that they have no need of anything beyond this knowledge. They have no need of anything beyond this knowledge. See, no need of anything claiming to be a deeper knowledge. Because that was the danger. These false teachers were coming into their groups and saying, we've got something deeper for you. We've got something even more magnificent, or something beyond Christ, something you can add to Christ, and you will be deeper, more mature, and more amazing in your spiritual life. And what Paul is getting at here is, he's saying, I'm praying that God's will for the entire cosmos will so fill the screens of your mind that you will be consumed with nothing else, and that you will understand and see that there is nothing deeper than this. Nothing deeper than knowing the God who is taking all of history and summing it up in one person, Christ. Nothing deeper than knowing the one under whom is given everything. Christ said all authority was given to him. Everything is underneath Christ. everything is underneath God. And so if you know God, there is no deeper knowledge. There isn't anything to move on to from there. If you know in full the knowledge of God's will for the entire cosmos, what need do you have of anything else? But it cannot stop with just mere head knowledge. You can't. I've been telling you that for the last at least 2 weeks. It can't stop with head knowledge. You can have all sorts of facts about what the Bible says concerning what God is doing with the universe. You can have facts and put them on your charts and list them out for you. And you could memorize them and have them in your head. But you see, he goes on from there. I want you to be full of this knowledge. But he says, with or in spiritual wisdom and understanding. What does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit empowered and ability to respond correctly to God's revelation. It has everything to do with how you live your life in response to what you know about what God is doing in this universe and how He is taking it towards Christ, towards a consummation, towards the coming of His physical kingdom. The words wisdom, Sophia, and understanding, Synesis, they relate to one's ability to have insight into what they know about reality and then to respond by living a life which conforms to the knowledge that they have. Spiritual wisdom and understanding is the Holy Spirit-driven ability to interpret the world through the perfect revelatory knowledge of God. Are you seriously trying to write all that down? That's crazy. Just listen and listen to the internet later. It's too long of a sentence. Don't even bother. Just listen. Or if you're really good at writing notes, write a shorter version of it. Spiritual wisdom and understanding is the Holy Spirit-driven ability to interpret the world through the perfect revelatory knowledge of God and to live in light of that knowledge in a fallen age. All right. So how are you going to bring this to us? Because that's a very long sentence. It means knowing God and what He's done in your life and what He's doing in the world means you live a particular way. And if it's a right response, it's going to be a wise and understanding response. Okay. Get it? I appreciate your honesty. Let me just read that sentence one more time. Here's what it is. Spiritual wisdom and understanding is the Holy Spirit driven. It is spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, it comes from the Holy Spirit. Okay? And then that wisdom turns into a life which responds to that information and lives in light of what it is that they know about what God is doing with the world. So, God says, don't lie. Don't lie. Why? Well, sin leads to death. And if you don't want to die, don't lie. How's that? It rhymes so it can stick in your mind. Okay, so I've lied. What do I do? Well, you come to Christ. Why? Because in Christ you can have your sins forgiven. Okay, that's good for my life. That's wonderful. And now I'm born again by the Holy Spirit. Wonderful. I have a new life. I have a new outlook on everything. Everything changes at this point. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has brought me to life. And now I see things and I hear things differently. Right? I listen to the television or I watch the television and I watch a particular show and I notice while I'm watching the show that they're bringing to the table thoughts and things that I don't agree with. Oh my goodness, here's this thing that they're propagating, this sort of idea or this worldview that doesn't agree with what it is that I know is going on in the universe right now, because God has saved me, and by His Holy Spirit I know and have wisdom that I wouldn't ordinarily have. But I have wisdom now to know that the TV's lying to me. The TV show is giving me a perspective that doesn't agree with what I know to be true or what the Bible tells me is true. And so understanding that and having God's wisdom by the Holy Spirit, I live in such a manner that I can say to the TV, and walk in a different way. Now, does that make sense? Okay, very good. Because that's what I said. Spiritual wisdom and understanding is the Holy Spirit-driven ability to interpret the world through the knowledge of God. Okay. If you are a Christian, you have that ability by the Holy Spirit. You have the ability to navigate through this fallen world and know what is right and what is wrong. And you navigate it by the perfect Word of God, which is God's revelation. And so then you live in light of that knowledge in this fallen age. See, the content of His fruitful prayer for the people in Colossae was their ongoing spiritual growth. Why? Because He knew that would ultimately insulate them from everything that is false. If you have a good grip on what it is that God is doing in the universe, what it is that He has done in Christ, and where it is that He's taking everything in the future, then that enables you to live life with wisdom and understanding in this fallen age and navigate through it well. That does not mean that it is easy, but it does mean that you have the ability by the Spirit. And that requires ongoing spiritual growth, and that's why He prays not against the false teachers, not for their healing, but for their growth. But then number three, here's the purpose of fruitful prayer. An ever-strengthening intimate walk with Jesus. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The purpose of fruitful prayer is an ever-strengthening intimate walk with Jesus. He says, worthy of Jesus. He says, fully pleasing to the Lord. And we ought not to think of this in terms of performance. Okay, which is probably where most of our minds immediately go when we read a phrase like walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. We immediately go to performance type thoughts. But what we need to be thinking is this. We need to be thinking in terms of quality. Qualitative terms. A walk worthy of the Lord is a life constantly conforming to who Jesus is and what He has done. And so living out its implications. Living out the implications of the gospel. Now before that relieves us too much, remember that Jesus promised a life lived in conformity to who He is and what He has done is not easy in this fallen world. Remember, Jesus said this about discipleship. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up my cross, or take up his cross, and follow me. See, Jesus is completely honest. He says it's going to be difficult. To pick up a cross means to pick up a cross and die. Because that's what it always meant. If you ever picked up a cross back then, it meant that you were going to have do die. And dying is not easy. But what it does mean is that we constantly live a life conforming to who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. And these qualities of a pleasing walk worthy of the Lord is given to us here. In the original, it's four participles, but there are three qualities basically. Number one, in every good work bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God. Two participles. I know that blesses you. Bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God in every good work. And again, this is not performance driven. It's not performance driven. You have to be gospel minded when you read these things. Okay, so it's not performance driven. Good works are those things genuine Christians supernaturally are bent towards doing. If you are born again by the Spirit, you have the ability, not just the ability, but you have the desire to want to do good deeds, to want to do good things. And friends, you do far more of them than you likely realize. Okay, doing good is the growing but final inclination of your heart if you've been born again in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, Paul writes this, that we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, you're doing it much more than you know. And this knowledge is not mere information about God. That is, this growing in the knowledge of God. Okay, growing in the knowledge of God in every good work. Okay, this knowledge is not mere information about God, but a growing relational knowing of God himself. And it is interesting that this relates to in every good work. In fact, in the original, in every good work, that phrase, it comes before bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God, meaning that they're part of the same phrase. So in every good work, you have an opportunity to know God better. In every good work that you participate in, which is happening a whole lot more often than you know and than you think, you are growing in your knowledge of God. Growing in knowing just how incredibly merciful He must be. Why would I say that? Well, because, you know what? When somebody does something to you, or somebody does something around you, or you see or you hear about somebody doing something that affects you or affects other people in an adverse way, the inclination of your old nature is to want to hurt them or do something about that injustice. But then there's this little thing in you, if you're born again, that says, why? Because Jesus says things like, be merciful because your heavenly Father is merciful. Perhaps even the Lord brings a verse to your mind. And you go, first you probably go, oh shucks. But then you go, you're right, Lord. Why? Why? Because I've received mercy. Why ought not I to show mercy to somebody else? So be careful, right? These good works have been laid out before us to do, and in every good work you have the ability to know God in a better way, in a more deep way, as you just live life walking with Him. But then he goes on to say this. So fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then verse 11, I know it says, may you be strengthened. But actually what it says is, in all strength, being strengthened. In all strength, being strengthened according to his glorious might. Or in all power, being empowered according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience. For all endurance and patience. In other words, being another quality of a life that is worthy of the Lord, that's conforming to the Lord, is being supernaturally strengthened to persevere. Being supernaturally strengthened to persevere and calmly live in expectation of the certainty of future blessing, even in the midst of an environment where the wind and the current are constantly against you. See, being strengthened for endurance and for patience. Endurance is this: it's bearing up and remaining steady underneath the weight of difficulty. And patience in this case is remaining calm in difficult situations while awaiting an outcome. For the Christian, it's the heavenly outcome, the hope which is stored up for you in heaven. Now, this sort of perseverance and this sort of patience is the result of the omnipotent ability of God. See, it has to be God's power that does this. It has to be God's power that preserves you. It has to be God's power that gives you the patience that Paul is talking about here. Perseverance and patience in believers could only be the result of a power able to speak all of creation into existence. I want you to think about that for a moment. The reason that you could have hope out in front of you, the reason you could be heavenly minded, is because God has done a work in you and He continues to strengthen you with that ability to look ahead to the hope that is stored for you in heaven. Your ability to persevere through very difficult situations is the result of being strengthened by God to persevere, to continue to hold on to Him, to continue to look to Him. That is all from God. And my friends, it says that may you be strengthened, or being strengthened, or being empowered by the power that is the according to the might of His glorious grace, His glorious power, His glorious might. Friends, that is a power that rose Jesus from the dead. That those words are an echo from Ephesians chapter 1 concerning the power that rose Jesus from the dead. If you're being empowered with that sort of power, you can live a right life. You can continue to persevere. You can continue to endure, because He's the one who's given you the fuel to do that. And then thirdly, a quality of a life that's worthy of the Lord. You see this: giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, it's just joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has graciously made you fit to inherit that future blessing. It's a life of gratitude to God, because salvation is all of God's grace anyway. It's not about your performance. And my friends, if that doesn't fill you with some gratitude to God, oh my goodness. So he says those three things. It's a life which is worthy of the Lord, that's just pleasing to the Lord, is this. It's bearing fruit in every good work and in the knowledge of God. It's being supernaturally strengthened to persevere and to endure. And it is joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has graciously made you fit to inherit a future blessing. And then there's this last part. That's the purpose of fruitful prayer, an intimate walk with Jesus. This last is the basis for all fruitful prayer. Number four, the basis for all fruitful prayer is this: what God has done. The gospel. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is the basis for all fruitful prayer. We should note something very important here. The pronouns change, don't they? The pronouns change from you to us and we. This is significant since the apostle is putting himself into the category of having been in the domain of darkness. Even the apostle Paul, before he was saved, was in the domain of darkness. Now, the phrase is an interesting one because essentially it means that outside of Christ, all are underneath and the oppressive authority of the evil one. They're blind to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, in another place, Paul puts it this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This is the default position of all who come into the world. And it was your position before you came to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. That is, you were blind. I was blind. We were in bondage in the fallen age, underneath the authority of the enemy who enslaves and exploits those immersed in his kingdom. But what good news it is when you consider all that the Father has done. Right? In verse 12, he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Yeah, amen. God single-handedly did a remarkable and almost unfathomable work. In fact, if he hadn't told us, I wonder, right? It's remarkable because what it tells us is that he saved rebels. If this is the default position of everybody who comes into the world, to be at enmity with God, to be God's enemy, right? Psalm 5, God hates evil doers. Hates them. Yet God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever would believe in him can have eternal life. Right? He saved rebels and he made those rebels into citizens of his Son's kingdom. He ripped them out of the kingdom of darkness and put them in the kingdom of light in Christ, into his kingdom. It's what God has done. How did he do it? He redeemed them by a ransom. The word redemption is pregnant with significance, meaning this. It means to be bought out from the slave market. That's what the word redemption means. And in other words, it means being set free by the payment of a ransom. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And this redemption and change of citizenship is the grounds for all fruitful prayer. It's the reason why God hears your prayer. Because God hears your prayer not on the basis of your performance, but on the grounds of your citizenship. On the grounds of your relationship with him. Now, given that you have direct access to God as Father in Christ, the maker and sustainer of all things, our conversing with him, our praying to him ought to be unceasing for ourselves, for those we love, and even for those who hate us. Jesus said to pray for your enemies. And understand this, that our greatest need, your greatest need is a greater grasp of the gospel. It's nothing else. Your greatest need is a greater grasp of the gospel, that we might know, or that you might know God in Christ all the more. So pray for all things. Pray for everything. Pray for every little thing, most definitely. But pray most of all that you would grow in knowing His will in Christ Jesus. Pray most of all that you would grow spiritually, and pray that for others that you know in Christ. Pray that they would grow in Christ. Why? Because as we grow in Christ, then we are no longer being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that might show up, or by every crisis that might happen. We won't be like Chicken Little every time something goes wrong. Instead, we'll be grounded in the gospel and trusting God. And friend, the only way that you can approach God as a father is in Christ. So come to Christ. Become a citizen of His kingdom. And enjoy a living relationship with the living God forever, knowing that He hears your prayers. In fact, begin today. Begin by saying, Lord, I'm wrong. You're right. I want to have conversation and relationship with You. Forgive me. I repent. I change direction. And I want to walk with You. It's that simple. In fact, it can be even simpler than that. Just say, Lord, save me. If you're feeling His call or hearing His call today. Lord, have mercy indeed. We need His mercy. And friends, we need people who will pray like Paul prays. That's what the church needs. People who pray the way that Paul prayed, the way that Jesus prayed, which was relentlessly God-centered and for the benefit of those who Paul was writing to for their spiritual growth. That's what you ultimately need. That's what we ultimately need, is to know God better. So, would you stand please and let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that You are doing this work in us. We're grateful for the example of Paul's prayer for the Colossians here in chapter 1. Lord, help us to have a greater grasp of who You are and what You've done, and what it is that You're doing in this world, so that we might not be so concerned about our individual lives, but be more concerned about how we fit in to what You're doing in the world, knowing that we will be taken care of just as You've promised as we seek out Your kingdom. In fact, You tell us, Jesus, to seek first the kingdom, and that everything we ultimately need will be given to us. So, Lord, help us to be consumed with who You are and what You've done, what You're doing in this world, so that we might blend into Your plan and do Your will and walk in a manner that conforms to what it is that You're doing in this world and who You are. That's how we can be the greatest benefit to this world, to those around us. So please, Father, do that work in us. We can't do it ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. We don't have the power. And so, Lord, strengthen us by Your power. Amen.